The blessing and the privilege of kneeling before God and worshiping Him in light of His stupendous greatness and in light of the fact that He stooped down and came down and offered His own Son on the cross. It's just remarkable how blessed we are. And we gather to remember that and to celebrate it and to give God thanks and praise. And thank you for being with us. And we certainly thank those who are visiting with us. For 12 years, the Father had been warmed by her smiles, amused by her giggles, charmed by her uniqueness. He'd felt her little hand in His hand. She had wondered and asked questions, and He struggled to answer them. He'd witnessed her toddle her first steps, skip down the road, and leap through the fields. He'd watched her grow. And though the biblical text does not speak into detail of that particular interaction, we know that if a man has a daughter for 12 years, that's the kind of experiences they have together. During that same 12 years, there had been a woman who had been sick. And her sickness had led to her being cut off from her family, from her home. She had been marked by her society as unclean and ostracized. And she had desperately tried to get better. But she was out of money, cures, options, and just about out of hope. 12 years. Until one day he stepped out of a boat onto the shore and into the lives of this father and this desperate, sick woman. I want you to read with me this morning from the book of Mark, the 5th chapter, verses 21 to 43. We read here in this beginning verse of Jesus crossing over the Sea of Galilee, and because of the context, we know He's coming back home. He's coming back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee that was His home base where He was known so well. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about Him, and He was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing Him, he fell at His feet and implored Him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And He went with him. And a great crowd followed Him and thronged about Him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind Him in the crowd, and touched His garment. For she said, "If I touch even His garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in Himself that power had gone out from Him, and immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And when they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's go back to the beginning. This ruler came and he fell at Jesus' feet and implored him. He was an important man in this community. Being a ruler of the synagogue meant that he had experience and he had status, probably had resources. He was accustomed to people coming to him and asking for help. He was accustomed to people showing deference to him. But now he was the one in need. And he fell at Jesus' feet. The ruler bowed to Jesus because his precious little girl was dying. He was trying to save her. And he boldly declares here, back up, he knew that if Jesus would only come and touch her, that she would be healed. That's all he had to do was lay his hands on her. There's no demand here. There's no bargaining. There's not even a plea. There is just this statement of fact. If you come and put your hands on her, and of course there's a request there, she'll be made well. He humbles himself and he declares what he wants based on his confidence that Jesus could heal his daughter. The one who heard this request went with him without delay. But on the way, they were delayed. They were interrupted. It appears that as you read the biblical text, that these are two miracles, that these are two incidents now. They're all woven into one story, which is usually not the way the miracle episodes are recorded. And so it's noteworthy that they are so interlocked with each other. And they're interrupted by the woman with the issue of blood. As a Jewish woman with this continual bleeding, which was most likely feminine in nature, she would be considered by the law unclean. Any chair she sat upon would be unclean. Any bed that she would lie upon would be unclean. If she had a husband, and most likely did, her husband could not approach her, could not embrace her. She could not dwell in a house with others. She was in every way an outcast, though no fault of her own. And nothing she tried worked. She put herself through one ordeal after another with these ancient physicians who knew little and could do nothing for her. And she had liquidated all her resources. But these blind, useless healers only left her still bleeding, and she was getting worse. But then she came and she touched Jesus' garments. She knew about him, and the reports were so legitimate that she had confidence that all she had to do was not just touch him or him touch her, just touch his garments. And this confidence is wrapped in humility. She didn't want to make a request. She didn't want to make a scene. She didn't even want to address him. She just wanted to come up behind him without a word and touch his garments. It was such a simple act. It was really a weak act. I mean, with the throng of people and the pushing and the shoving and the touching, that this would really not physically be even noticed. What a fragile connection it would be for her to, with her hand just to glance his garments. But when it happened, the power flowed and he knew it. This was not a fragile act. This was a mighty act. Because she touched the Lord Jesus. And the one who felt the power go out made the request. He wants to know who it was. She's still trembling from the experience when she approaches him. And for the second time within minutes, a person falls before him. The first one fell before him with a desperate plea. The second one has just been delivered. And she falls in humble adoration. And it's as if his words were just as needed as the healing that dried up her flow of blood. He blesses her, pronounces her healed, and sends her away in peace. She left the presence of Jesus changed. A different person, and now she got her life back. And she had a whole new life now. And then there is this thunderbolt, this shock, this devastating message. As this was taking place, this beautiful healing and the beautiful blessing of peace upon her, came the word that the little girl was dead. And immediately, when Jesus hears this, he injects, addressing specifically the Father, "Don't fear, believe." We all know what it's like, right? When we get word that someone we love has died. For those few seconds, it's like everything freezes. And there's this invisible but immense weight that falls. It's in that very moment that Jesus asked something of this man that in any other kind of setting is impossible. Don't fear, but believe. He can believe the cold, hard facts of death, which have fallen upon all people who have lived. Or he can look at Jesus and believe and trust him. And that's what he does. When they go to this house, can you imagine a more heartbreaking atmosphere than that a 12-year-old little girl has just died? But a weird twist of emotions are depicted here. Very weird twist of emotions. He sees the weeping, but yet, which is a natural response. Jesus himself weeps at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. But this is not the time for weeping. And Jesus declares that you're seeing this wrong. She's not dead, though she's physically dead. She's sleeping, which means she's going to wake up. They even laugh at him. Because the reality of death is so heavy, nothing can counter it. But Jesus can. He takes charge. He puts the people out of the house. He takes the mother and father and the three apostles into the room where the little girl's corpse lay. And he speaks to her in the Aramaic. Aramaic was actually the native tongue of the land of Judah and Galilee at this time. They also spoke Greek, but it's really Aramaic that's a more common term. And in the Aramaic, talithakumai means little girl, rise, literally, little girl, rise. It's like saying to a little girl sleeping, little girl, get up. Wake up, little one. It's really like a term of endearment, little girl. It's like saying to a little girl sleeping, sweetheart, get up. There are people in this room, and I'm one of them, that did that thousands of times. Sweetheart, get up. And she does. She wakes right up. Jesus holds her hand and tells her to wake up, and she does. The witnesses were just overcome, smitten with amazement. It was a sight to behold for Peter, James, and John. It was a sight to behold for these two parents to see anyone brought back to life. But for them to see their little girl that they had been witnessing getting sicker and sicker and her life eking out of her, now to see her awake, open her eyes, and to get up and to walk around and to eat food. They need to see her walking. They need to see her eating food to really believe their eyes. Remember how Jesus does the same after his resurrection. He brought her back to life, and he gave her back to his parents, her parents. We're so drawn into this father, this bleeding woman, and this dead little girl now made alive, but it's really Jesus Christ. That should be the focal point of our sight here. Because this is an account of faith in and hope in and life in Jesus Christ. And so I could sit down right now and that's enough. But indulge me as we reflect back on this with a few thoughts. This text is a crossroads of belief. Yeah, the father is at a crossroads and the woman with an issue of blood is at a crossroads, but really the crossroads, we're at that crossroads. It's not just these individuals, it's us. Such deeds as this have never been seen apart from Jesus. You will not find these kinds of accounts anywhere else in any other literature of any other society. Now, you'll find them in obvious fiction in places like in a land far away and once upon a time or in the Middle Kingdom or on a planet at the edge of some galaxy or something that's named. You'll see these kinds of things inserted into obviously intended to be fictitious works. But in documents that are otherwise bona fide historical records, you won't find this. No one would dare insert this when they're trying to write a serious history. But here they are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's accounts of Jesus. Such power in one who walks on earth in human form is beyond our comprehension and certainly our experience. But there he is. There he is, either to believe in or to disbelieve. The choice is ours. And this is just one of many moving, powerful accounts of Jesus performing a supernatural act, a miracle. And biblically speaking, we should have seen it coming, because there are, in the centuries preceding the days of Jesus, ancient writings frozen in time, being circulated all over the place, translated into other languages, writings of the Hebrew prophets which predicted one who would come and do just such things. And there are witnesses like this, James and Peter and John, and others who saw these things and who spoke of these things and wrote of these things, even at times when their lives were at peril because of their declaration that these things happened. They didn't get rich from it. They didn't get famous from it. They got grief at every turn, but they wouldn't stop proclaiming that he did such things. The historical case for the gospel records is extremely weighty. It's history par excellence in every regard. And they're written in such a fashion, framed with facts of time and place and people and kingdoms and lands, expressed in such a straightforward manner that when you pick it up, it's just clear. You're not holding a fairy tale. This is either true or the biggest lie ever perpetrated. It sure doesn't ring like a lie. So what will you do? What will you believe? There's no one else in the annals of human record. There's no one else like Jesus the Christ. His power, his compassion, his salvation, his deliverance. There's nothing like it. So what are you going to do with these kinds of accounts? The one thing you cannot do, you cannot ignore them and you cannot take them lightly. You got to either believe or disbelieve. And that belief or disbelief must be total. And what we have here in these accounts, in this account, is the first note that is struck with both the father and the woman with the blood bleeding. The first note that is struck is that of desperateness. These are both desperate people. And they both know they are standing on the very precipice of hopelessness. This is their last, their only option. And they're staring into an abyss where there is no hope. Desperate people. It's who they are. Desperate people. There are plenty to go around. Always have been. And maybe there's something to that state. Because when you're desperate, It has a way of burning off all the dross of life that doesn't matter. When you're desperate, there is a clarity that can set in that is enlightening. I mean, even when it comes to humans, some of the greatest feats performed by humans have been done when they were desperate. But this was not a human feat that we witness on this page. This father and this woman were desperate because they were helpless. And they were standing on the edge of hopelessness, and they reached out and found the Savior and the Deliverer. This woman, she was out of any hope except Jesus. This man, with all his resources and status, could go nowhere but to Christ. And then when he hears the word that his little girl has died in those seconds that are ticking, just a few seconds that probably seem like decades, he is now looking at a scenario where all is lost. In that moment it was. And why is it that Mark here, and so do the other writers, it's found in three of the Gospels, why is it that these are very different stories in a way, but they're intertwined? This is a very different man and a very different woman, very different situations here, but they're locked together. Why is it? Well, they're both desperate and on the edge of hopelessness. It's the same story. No matter who you are and your place in life, you'll hit a point where you're desperate and you're pretty much hopeless. And that, for a lot of people, is when they look for God. And that is when God can be found. That is when God can be seen. This is when you're desperate and about out of hope. In the darkness of desperateness can shine the brightest light. That's what these accounts teach. And the desperateness of which we speak this morning is not that of merely a physical condition that is draining the life out of your body, or merely the tragedy of one who is most precious to you dying. As tragic as those are. But we humans are desperately lost and polluted because we've turned our backs with ingratitude toward God. We have rebelled against Him. We have harmed ourselves with sin. And we are on the precipice of complete hopelessness, of entering into eternity without God. Now that is a desperate state. And it's not healing from a bleeding or a fever or blindness or anything like that. It's spiritual. And Jesus fuses the two together. For in many of his acts, he is healing someone physically, but he's trying to demonstrate to the world that he can bring an even greater healing. He references this in texts like Mark chapter 2 and in verse 16, where we read this. He's criticized for being with sinners. And he says in verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, once again, he's overhearing things. When Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus' use of the term righteous here and use of the term those not sick is that of those who didn't think they needed salvation, who didn't think they had sins, who didn't think that they needed to get right with God, thought that they were sufficient in their relationship with God while they were not. But those who were keenly aware of their desperate state before God, who knew they needed a physician for their soul, that's the people Jesus can help. And that's who he came to help. So you see how he fuses here physical healing and spiritual healing. We see this also in places like Matthew chapter 13, where he's explaining why he uses parables. And in Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 15, quoting even the prophets, "For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Jesus really came to bring a healing, not of our circulatory system or our capillaries or the way the cones work in our eyes or whether the heart still functions or not. What Jesus came to bring healing to is our mind, our heart, our soul, our inner person, our true essence. And the power of Christ that's so vividly displayed in these physical miracles, like with this woman and with this little girl, is proof positive that he is the physician who can yet do more, who can heal our soul, which is what we desperately need to be done. And we see that there is bold action here. I'm talking about bold action on the part of the father and the woman. And the boldness was based on what they knew about him. How many times do we operate on information reports or references that we know are credible? They knew that Jesus had done this and had done that, and thus concluded, he can heal me of this disease. He can restore my daughter to life, though she is about to die. If he would just come and lay his hands on my little girl, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. And it was his great power that healed the woman. It was his great power that brought the little girl back to life. They didn't perform an impressive feat. All he did was come begging. He kept pleading on his, got out down before him and fell before Jesus and says, if you would just come and touch her, declaring that. That's all he did. And all the woman did was just reach out and touch his garment. There's nothing great in what they did. It was great what Jesus did. However, they still, in those little acts, acted boldly. You're going to have to act boldly to be saved. It takes bold action to come to Christ. It takes boldness to walk with Christ and to be saved. It's not for the unsure. It's not for those who are trying to hedge their bets and get Christ on their side just in case. It's not for those who think, well, this would be a neat thing to try for a while. It's not who it's for. You must come to him boldly because you utterly and completely believe in him and his power to save, and you know that there is no one else who can save you. It's only him. Because only Christ changes everything. Even abruptly. The text tells us that immediately the blood was dried up in that woman. The text tells us that the mourners were weeping, and he tells them, quit and get out of here. And within seconds, he walks in and raises her. There's a great disconnect we have with this passage. Because these are things that we don't witness, we don't see, we don't experience. Walking up and touching Jesus and him walking up and taking somebody's hand and providing a cure or coming back to life. We just don't witness those things. We were never intended to witness those things. Most people who have ever lived have never witnessed those things. Many, many, many people living in the days of Jesus didn't see him do those things. But here's the record. And the essence is the same. Do we believe who he is? Do we believe that he has the power to save? Are we willing to trust him as the Savior? And are we willing, just like they did, to fall before him, seeking deliverance? Deliverance for our souls. Our souls that are bleeding and dying. The eternal question, what's wrong with the world? I tell you what's wrong with the world. Everybody's souls are bleeding and dying. Everything else is just a byproduct of that. And there's only one physician, Jesus Christ. And in a way, we are called to have even a greater faith than the Jairus in this woman. Well, that's according to what Jesus had to say in John 20, where after his resurrection and the belief of Thomas, he says, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. Doesn't mean we don't have reason or evidence to believe, because we've been poring over that evidence this morning. But we're called to believe, though we don't see what Jairus saw and Peter saw and John and James and this woman experienced. But it's real salvation nonetheless. There are a lot of people falling down in front of Jesus. And even after he is on earth and he resurrects after his death and eventually ascends back to the Father, people keep falling. Just almost a random, obscure kind of place and person, but similar language in Acts 16. When Peter and Silas are locked in the inner prison in Philippi because of their work for Christ in healing a woman and, of course, preaching his gospel, and an earthquake hits, and the jailer runs in knowing that these are righteous men, but fearing that now he is going to perish because all the prisoners will escape. And somehow, whatever he understood at this moment, we don't know the particulars, the idea is that he's desperate. And we read in Acts chapter 16. We read in Acts chapter 16. Because the older I get, my eyes are getting more desperate and I have to look it up rather than read off that screen, which is too far away. But what a similar experience. We read in Acts 16, verse 29, and the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Now, he's falling before Paul and Silas, but like the apostles often do, they direct him to fall before someone else. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. In other words, they revealed the Lord Jesus to him. They taught him about the Lord Jesus, like we have been taught this morning from Mark 5. And we're told that they taught to all who were in his house. They spoke the word of the Lord. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. While Jesus is not here to touch us, to speak to us, for us to see, for us to touch, he's real. And the Son of God is alive and sits at the right hand of God. And though his voice is not audible like it was when he told the little girl to get up. He is calling us through his gospel. The same word that was preached to this jailer in Philippi and to a host of other people in the book of Acts and has been preached since the days of the New Testament. He will not walk up to us for us to touch his garments, and he's not going to take us by his hand, but we can connect to him into the most powerful thing that he did while he was on earth that we've already commemorated this morning. We can contact his death, his greatest feat, where he gave his body in sacrifice as a payment, as a substitute for our sins. And these people in the book of Acts, once they learned the word of the Lord, once they understood the gospel, once they saw this Lord Jesus, they were baptized into him and thus baptized into his death. And just like that little girl was raised up, Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, we are raised to newness of life. So there's one more quote from Mark 5 that you need to consider. Do not fear. Believe. You got to be bold, and you've got to kick that fear away and replace it with belief that Jesus is the Lord, the Christ, the Son of God, and he has the power to save your soul. And if you'll act boldly in that faith and obedience, you can know immediately you're healed. And you can get up and walk and go in peace. That's the faith. That's the hope. That's the life in Jesus Christ that can be yours. Brother Hilton's going to lead us in another hymn. And in contemplating your soul's condition, if you know and you believe, and you're willing to cast away fear and rise up and follow him, then we'd be pleased to assist you in obeying the gospel. And you can let that be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.